Each week, we confess in the Apostles' Creed, as we have the Lord's table, we confess the following. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. That's something that we confess together using this ancient creed of the church. Now, it's not unusual, as it was the case for me. It's not unusual if someone has not grown up in the church or has had either no Christian background or very little of it, that when they're introduced to the Apostles' Creed, particularly if they've come to faith within a Protestant context, when they hear that word Catholic, what do they think? They think Roman Catholic. So they think what we are confessing is that I believe in the Roman Catholic Church. But that's not what it means, right? It doesn't mean that we believe in the Roman Catholic Church. It means that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The Holy, which means being set apart, which is what happens when someone comes to faith in Christ. You're set apart from the world, as we just heard in John 17. You're set apart in Christ. You're holy. And you're part of the universal church. That's what the word Catholic means. It means universal. So that when we confess that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, what we're saying is that we're believing in something called the Holy Universal Church. That is, that there's this entity that's set apart through faith in Christ, and that it's made up of all who have believed in Christ, no matter where they are, no matter when they live. We're bound together by this same faith in Christ. And that's why, for instance, in the next statement, we say we believe in the communion of saints. That is, that there is a unity that exists between all who believe in Jesus. And particularly, we're not talking about like St. Peter and St. Paul and St. whomever, not a special class of people. But again, that root word for being set apart is to be sanctified. It's the same, it relates to being holy. It's being set apart. So all who believe in Jesus are called saints in the scripture. And so whether they are present here on the earth or they've died and they're off and enjoying the pleasures of heaven at this point, we're in communion with them because of our like faith. You know this hymn, The Church is One Foundation. We just sang it actually last week. I'm going to read three of the verses just to give you a sense of what we're talking about when we say that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. She on earth hath union with She on earth hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. So when we gather at the Lord's table, we confess through the Apostles' Creed that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. We are talking about this relationship that we have with the church. Now, having said all that, it's important to note, right, that the communion spoken of in the creed or in the song that we just, the lyrics of which I just spoke, the communion there and the Catholicity of the church is not really evident when we look around. Right? I mean, just two Wednesdays ago, October 31st, Halloween, we had a multi-church service up in the Bronx celebrating the Reformation. And if the Reformation was anything, it was to it undermined whatever Catholicity existed within the Western Church. That is, when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg, and he brought up these questions to be debated within the church. I mean, he didn't see himself as a revolutionary. He saw himself as someone who would reform the teachings of the church. Because, you know, through the medieval church and the scholasticism that came, there were just teachings that got off. They undermined the notion of how it is that we're saved. The teachings undermined the idea of the sovereignty of God and salvation, the majesty of God and salvation. It's not that those teachings said that it wasn't God who saved, but Right? It was something that we brought something to the table. So that if the intent on the part of God was to save somebody, but we didn't do our part, God didn't save them. And the Reformers looked at it and said, well, that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that its salvation is from first to last a work of grace. And so we looked at that service, for instance, under the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, which is famous within the Calvinist circles. Well, there is, therefore, when we confess the Apostles' Creed, that we believe that there is a universality to the church and that there is a communion of saints, and we look around us and we say, well, what happened? Well, we have to say within the West, certainly the Reformation had something to do with that. But yet the intent on the part of the Reformation, again, was not revolution. It wasn't to destroy, it was to reform. It was to kind of recalibrate the church around biblical principles having to do with salvation. Well, we have Advent coming up at the beginning of December. We have historically, well, long years anyway, have taken the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas to anticipate the coming of Christ the first time, as well as to reflect upon the coming of Christ the second time. So that begins the first week in December this year, and I've got 3 weeks. 3 weeks between then and now, where I thought it would be helpful for us if we considered something else that was a fruit of the Reformation. Something that arose out of the concerns that the Reformers had about the nature of the church. Now, my intent is not to do history lessons or to get, you know, overwhelmed with a lot of doctrine and stuff like that. The point is to ask the same question that they were asking at this point, which is, what is the true church? What is the true church? Because, of course, there was an assertion on the part of the in the West of the church that was based around the Pope and Rome that they were the true church. And if you weren't in their fold, there's no salvation outside of the mother church. And yet here is a whole group of people that were going, oh, but that church is like, that's not good. And we need to reorient ourselves back to the Scriptures to see, you know, just really what God has done for us in salvation. And then the question arose, what constitutes a true church? What is the true church? And eventually it finds itself expressed that there are three marks of the true church. And we find that expressed in what's called the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession was a confession developed within the Netherlands, what we now call Netherlands and Belgium, the Low Countries. And it was generated in 1567 or so and ratified later in the Synod of Dort and so on. But it has this to say about what are the marks of a true church, and they have three. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached in therein, if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if the church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. So, the pure gospel is preached in the church. If the sacraments are ministered according to how God has instructed us, and Jesus instructed us, gave it to his church, and if church discipline is exercised within the church. Now, again, within the context, we're talking about they're wanting to know, there's an assertion that there is this true church, and they're saying, well, there's problems with that, what they're calling the true church, so what is the true church? Well, the true church is where the gospel is preached, that purely preached. That is the gospel that reflects what they believe to be the teachings of Scripture. Secondly, there's a pure administration of the sacraments instituted by Christ. See, what had grown up was that there was more than just two, baptism and the Lord's table. There were actually seven sacraments. And they said, well, it can't be sustained. And then that there is a punishment, that there is a discipline that's being exercised because of the call for the church to be holy. It wasn't just enough for you to be baptized, you're saved, and you know, you show up at church and you listen to the Mass in Latin, and then you go out and do whatever you want to do for the rest of the week. No, a true church cares about the righteousness and holiness that believers in Jesus are called to. So, they understood that these three marks marked out what constitutes the true church. And my main point in bringing this up is because of the result of the Reformation, frankly, that there's not just one church to go to. There's not just a big cathedral in the middle of the village. There are a multitude of churches to go to. And since the Reformation, it's only expanded exponentially. So I thought what we'd do over these 3 weeks is to consider these three marks. And not out of some sort of arrogance or pride or assertion that somehow, you know, we've got the corner on the gospel here. We've got the corner on what it means to be the true church. No, just to examine them so that we ourselves will be mindful of what really it is when we say that we want to be a faithful participant in this holy Catholic Church, this holy universal church. Are we faithful? Can somebody look at us and say, those marks are there? And frankly, if for some reason, you know, God moves you to somewhere else or you're going to go to another church, that you have something by which to judge what's going on in that church, to say whether this is something you can freely give yourself to. I hope it won't be dry, but I hope you find it encouraging and at the same time that mindful of just how important the church is in God's plan here on earth. So, today we're going to look at the pure doctrine of the gospel. First mark, yeah? So, how do we determine what the pure doctrine or teaching about the gospel consists of? How can we determine what that is? Are we free to determine that for ourselves? Or is there something authoritative that can help us? Because there can be a right teaching about the gospel, and there can be a wrong teaching about the gospel. In fact, we have it even on the pages of the New Testament. If you read in Galatians chapter 1, for instance, Paul writes to the Galatian church. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So what does Paul assume? That there is the right gospel and that there's those who come along and say, no, this is the gospel. And he says, no, that's the wrong message. That's not the gospel. It's another gospel. It's not even the gospel. In fact, it is not good news. And that's his argument in Galatians. What they're trying to tell you, that's not good news. The good news is what it is that was preached to you. So it's possible to call something the gospel, which is not the gospel. So how can we know what is the gospel? How can we be assured that what we're teaching and preaching is the pure doctrine of the gospel, as the Belgic Confession says? Well, we can look to the authoritative teaching of the Bible, because it contains the teaching of those authorized to determine what is the gospel. See, in that same letter that Paul is writing to the Galatians, he puts forward his authority. He says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. And he talks about how the fact that after his conversion, he goes away and he's instructed by direct revelation. That he's not even taught by his direct revelation. And then after a number of years, he goes up to Jerusalem twice and he runs what he's preaching by the men that are gathered there, the elders and apostles that are gathered there. He wants to know, he says, I wanted to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. And so he's been preaching something called the gospel, and he wanted to make sure that what it is that he was preaching lines up with what these others asserted was preaching, and he finds out that indeed it did. So there is an authoritative sense of how we can get to what the gospel is that we first look to these who have been called, set apart by God in order to make the gospel known, to record it, to live among it, right? So what we look to first is who these men are that are chosen for the task of telling and interpreting the story of Jesus. And how would they know? How would they know? Because they have been chosen by Jesus to be what he calls apostles, sent one, messengers. And they were the ones who would instruct, and he would empower them to tell his story and to interpret his story. Remember what he says in John 15? He's speaking to this close group of these apostles. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So there are some that Jesus chose in order to bear the kind of fruit that is going to come from him passing on the truth about who God is, what God desires, frankly, the word, the gospel. And we read a little portion of that from John 17. This is, right, his high priestly prayer. He's just about to be arrested and crucified, and he's praying to his heavenly Father. And he says this, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask for these only, he says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, they also may be in us. See, Jesus chose certain people to give the information that was that God wanted to give, that there was a word to be passed on. And he chose them, and he gave them that word. And he acknowledges that those are then going to turn around and give that word to others. So he's already praying in his high priestly prayer that these whom he has chosen, whom the Father gave, that he chose, that he has given the word, that God would protect them, God would enable them. He's saying, I don't want to take them out of the world, just protect them, let them do their job. And I'm going to pray for those as well who will hear this word, and they too will believe, so that we all might be one. Peter speaks of his own experience. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths, fables in the Old King James, cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he goes on to relate how he was on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus, this moment when Jesus is glowing with the glory of his divine glory that he owns. He said, we were eyewitnesses to these things. And so Jesus chooses them, he empowers them, gives them the word, and then Peter says, listen, we're not making this stuff up. We were there, we were present as Jesus walked on the face of the earth. And so this is why Paul speaks, as he does in Ephesians, as we read earlier, when he talks about Jesus giving apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Right? He's writing to Galatians saying, listen, somebody has snuck in here and given you a gospel that's not the gospel. And I know this because I've been chosen by Christ to pass on this information. And I've got that authority. I've preached it. I've checked it out with others, with those who were with Jesus, those who were eyewitnesses to these things. They're not making these stories up. There is a pure gospel to know. So Jesus chose men to be with him and commissioned them to teach. All authority, he says, in heaven and earth is given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them everything that I've commanded. So first we can consider how it is that Jesus chose men for the very task of making Jesus known. Now, the thing that they relied upon as well is the authority of scriptures. Right? Jesus, Peter, Paul, all the apostles in the early church, they believe the Old Testament was given by God. Listen to what Paul says when he's talking to Timothy. He writes Timothy. He says, as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, referring to what we call the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped in every good work. See, they understood that the Old Testament was a God-given document, something breathed out by God. So they understood this language that we read for Jeremiah, right? The words of Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, and so on. God spoke through these prophets. God gave them the word, and they understood this as an authoritative word. This is why Paul does as he does when we read in the book of Acts. He goes into a town, goes into the synagogues, and he argues with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Because it's a shared set of authority These are the authoritative word of God, he's saying to these Jews. And look what it says about what the Messiah is, and look how Jesus' life lines up with those authoritative word. Peter attests to this as well in his second letter. He says, not only do they have these eyewitnesses, which we've already spoken of, he says, but we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Right? He's saying, we know that these prophetic words that were spoken through Jeremiah, through Isaiah, through Micah, through Amos, that these prophetic words were not things that they made up. He says, No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we have taken these prophecies, Peter said, and we've shown you how it is that they point to Jesus. And we know that these prophecies are reliable because they came from God. They were divinely inspired. That's why when Jesus, for instance, the road to Emmaus, you're familiar with that passage where after his resurrection, he's walking along with two and he explains to them from the scriptures all about the Christ, about what was supposed to happen. He looks to the Old Testament and says, this is what it says. And the same thing shows up at the end of Luke when just before his ascension, he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And he says, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay until you are clothed with power. So, how do we determine whether or not the pure gospel is being preached? That is, when one looks at what the message is that the church is offering, how can we determine if this mark is there in the church? It's because it aligns with what is taught about Jesus in the Bible. What's in the Bible is given authoritatively by God to men chosen for that very purpose. They have the message. They themselves draw upon the authority, the recognized authority of the Old Testament. This is the message of Christ. There's a document that came out of our congregational tradition. We are Congregationalists. And it's called the Savoy Declaration. And it's the congregational version of the Westminster Confession. And the opening chapter of the Westminster, as well as Savoy, deals with the Word of God. But the Savoy adds a couple of sentences. I don't need to tell you what it is, but they add a couple of sentences at the very last point within the doctrine. And I think it's helpful to us. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, or in private spirits are to be examined and in whose judgment we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture, so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. I think that's a great statement at the end. Into which Scripture, so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. See, if there's questions that come up, if there's assertions made about the gospel, that what the Savoy is arguing, say that ultimately it's the Scriptures that are authoritative, and in fact, that's where our faith is resolved. That's where our faith must reside, in the revealed truth given to us by God through the Scriptures. So, the Belgic Confession, the Reformers argue that one mark of the true church is that the gospel is purely preached. And how do we know what the gospel is? It's because it's what's given to us by these who have been chosen by Jesus to pass along his message. Men who were eyewitnesses, men who understood how it was that all had been prophesied. Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, they all pointed to Jesus and they understood it and they articulated it. They not only knew Jesus, the story of Jesus, the reality of Jesus, but they interpreted it authoritatively for us. So, if it's going to be a mark of the church, it has to be the message of the church that is grounded in the Bible. So, first mark is that the gospel is purely preached. Well, we've been talking about all this. Just what is the gospel? What's the good news? See, if the church is made up of those who have been brought into fellowship by believing in the gospel, the good news, and then if the church, any church, is going to be a faithful expression of the true church, it must uphold and make known the gospel. Right? So what is the gospel? Well, Jesus alludes to it in the language from Luke that we've already read. Thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. There is repentance and forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. That's what to be proclaimed throughout all the nations. Repentance and forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. How? Why? What about Jesus? What about him allows us to go and tell people that there is repentance and forgiveness of sins? No matter who they are, no matter where they live, no matter what time they lived in, what gives us the right to go and tell people that there's repentance and forgiveness of sins? Because, as Jesus says, he suffered, died on the third day, died and on the third day rose again from the dead. See, what this set of events accomplishes was to purchase a righteousness that is sufficient for sinners to stand before a holy God on the day of judgment. That is when we begin to really drill down on what the gospel gets at. You recall this famous language of Paul, right? From Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's called to preach, he goes out to preach, and he's not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. See, what God has done through, as Jesus calls it, the suffering and dying and rising again the third day, what he has done, he's accomplished a righteousness that is available to sinners who need it, so that on the day of judgment they can stand not clothed in their own righteousness, but in a righteousness perfectly wrought by Christ. And so Paul's not ashamed of it because he knows this is something that God has accomplished. He's done it by sending his son. He's done it by his son fulfilling the law perfectly. He's done it by his son accepting the punishment due our sin. He's done it by vindicating Jesus, by raising him from the dead. He knows that the message that he is bringing is indeed the good news, and he's not ashamed of it because he knows that all has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all who place their faith in Christ, in that finished work of Jesus, in the reality of who he was and what he did, will indeed possess sufficient righteousness. Because he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's where it gets down to. So, if the gospel, that message, is corrupted in some way, then the salvation offered in preaching is no salvation at all. So, for instance, if the gospel is, you don't need to repent. You don't need to confess sin. You're fine just the way you are. In fact, you know, there's no day of judgment that you need to worry about. That sounds like good news. Right? Sounds like good news. I don't need to change. I can just be me. God loves me just the way I am. I don't have to worry about the day of judgment. Sounds like good news. It's not good news. The good news is the gospel. The good news is that God has accomplished a righteousness that is sufficient for that day. But it requires repentance. It requires confession of sin. You're not fine the way you are. We need what God has done for us, the sending of his son, to be our righteousness. So, why do we need to think about this? Well, as I said at the very beginning, because we want to represent the true church here at Neighborhood Church of Greenwich Village. And because, frankly, there's a host of entities out there that call themselves a church, a Christian church, and they don't have this mark. Now, I know God is sovereign. He knows that. And we can leave the fate of those entities to God's hand. I've said this a number of times recently. I mean, when we looked through the book of Revelation a couple of years ago on Wednesday nights, we worked our way through it, and I was just struck by the fact that the church at Laodicea that everybody wants to point at as being lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, you know, you're just corrupt. Jesus is still talking to them as a church. So churches can get pretty bad, and Jesus still looks upon them as an entity that, you know, that can repent, that can turn. So I don't think it's my business to necessarily go about and point fingers at which churches are which. But what we can do is point and ask the question, is the pure gospel being preached therein, as the Belter Confession says? So we do not, again, God is sovereign. We can leave that to him. But we need to be reminded of this at our church so that we will not lose that mark. And again, whether it's you or someone else you know that's searching around for a church, you know, that we need to help them and say, this is what you need to look for. This is one of the marks you need to look for. And it doesn't mean that we come off as arrogant. It's not like we're saying we've got the corner on the gospel. But there are just many churches in New York City. And there are, by God's grace, many of them that you can go to and hear the gospel preached. And that is something that we want to give thanks for, because it wasn't always the case. For a long stretch of time, at least within Manhattan, from like 125th Street down, of a church that was basically focused on like our demographic, you know, sort of, there was three churches. There was Calvary Baptist Church. There was the one that was located in the 30s. I'm now forgetting their name. And there's us. That was it for a couple of decades, long time. And then we can be grateful that there's been a lot of church planting going on, and that the gospel is being preached in many other places. But for them to remain faithful, for us to remain faithful, this mark must remain clear. The gospel is the gospel. So what you should do is look at a church and question and ask questions of the preaching and the teaching that you hear, so you are hearing the gospel. Not the implications of the gospel, though that's important too. There are implications that flow from the gospel, but is the gospel present? That's the first mark of the church, is the preaching of the pure gospel. And in order to do that, it means that the Bible is held to be authoritative for determining what the gospel is, as well as the implications of the gospel. And that's usually the first step. When the Bible is no longer believed to be authoritative, it is just a resource among other resources. Or it is just held as exalted as the sacred text of the church, but kind of not very helpful. That's the first step to losing this primary, most important mark. It's the scriptures that teach us what the gospel is, because the scriptures are the product of men chosen by God to reveal his truth. And so we must hold fast to the word of God, that we might have this mark securely stamped upon us at Neighborhood Church of Greenwich Village. Let's pray.